Thanks, Donnie. Good morning, church. Could you do me a favor and just move in toward the center of the aisle? That'd be great, just to make a little bit of room for people that might be coming in. Thanks. Also, while you're doing that, take out your bulletins and just want to turn your attention to an announcement that's been there for a little while. But you know that every fall, we do the uniform shopping event. We don't call it a drive or things like that, but we do a uniform shopping event for our friends across the street at the school. And this year, we're challenging our congregation to try to donate 2 uniforms per child this year, okay? For the past couple years, we've just given 1. So it only costs $45 to clothe a student with 2 uniforms for this fall, okay? So I have my particular donation here. I think it's only $45. And just drop it off in the offering box in the back. And just put for the fund on the other line, on the blue envelope, just write Elevate Humanity. Elevate Humanity. That's our kind of humanitarian fund. And then on the suggestion line, just write Dearborn Uniform Drive, okay? Or Dearborn Uniform Shopping Event. Or just Dearborn. Is it that much easier? Yeah, just Dearborn. Okay, they'll know what it's for. And those are tax deductible and good stuff like that, too. All right? Anita Chu is the one heading the Dearborn shopping event up. And so if you're interested in serving that particular day, we need a lot of helpers passing out the uniforms and also kind of engaging with the parents, food helpers and so forth, people to set up. So I think all the information is on your bulletin, and contact Anita. All right? All right, well, again, welcome to Seattle Tribes Alliance Church. Really glad you're here this morning, and I'm kind of excited today to talk about Trinitarian community. And again, if you've been coming to SCAC for the last couple of weeks, you're at a good time. We're talking about our vision. And we have a very focused vision. God is leading us to make disciples that love God far above all other loves, disciples that are pursuing Jesus' vision for Trinitarian community, and disciples that prioritize justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And today we're going to talk about Trinitarian community. And for some of you, maybe if you've even been here at SCAC for a while, you're like, what is that? What is Trinitarian community? Community is already hard enough, and then you get this idea of Trinitarian. You know, what is that all about? And so we're going to kind of dive deep into that in a very practical way, okay? And we're going to take a look at 3 things just in order to get to where I think where God wants us to see. What is this vision that he has of Trinitarian community? So we're going to look at the way that we commonly relate, the way that we relate to each other. Then we're going to take a look at the way that the Trinity relates. And that'll be kind of interesting, kind of new for some people. And then after seeing those 2 things, then to present clearly what is Jesus' actual vision for Trinitarian community. What's it going to look like for us at SCAC? What is God shooting for? Okay? So on your outline, here, you can go to the first slide. You have this. It's a pretty involved outline this week, okay? But don't worry. This is not meant to be a real technical briefing of the Trinity in any way, okay? But the first thing we're going to look at is just how people, the relational dynamics, common ways that we relate to one another. So I was thinking this past week, you know, how do we relate to each other? How do we normally do that? And I just thought of 4 ways. I'm sure there's many more ways that people relate, but I just thought of 4 particular ways, maybe because these are the ways that I commonly relate. I don't know. But the first one I was thinking about was the one way that we commonly relate to each other is through the filter or medium or persona of pride. So a characteristic of that is we become prideful because of our looks. We could be prideful because of our talent, because of our job title, our wealth, hobbies. People can even be prideful of their spirituality. You can be prideful that you're a really good Christian, or that you're a really great worshiper, or you're a great leader in the church. You can be prideful of that. People are prideful, interestingly enough, of their worth. They think that their soul, you believe that your soul, that your life is worth more than another. And so you have this really cool person with the sunglasses on, because he's prideful, he's really cool. And then you have the other person who's got a sad face, okay? Now, what is the energy as this person who's prideful? And these 4 characteristics, they're not always like in your face. Pride can tend to be, right? But these particular 4 characteristics, they're not like overt all the time. They're like a bass note in your life. They're always there. They're always there subtly in how you relate, okay? So what is the energy of a prideful person relating? Well, pride is actually, it's not because this, it looks like maybe an outward strength, but it actually stems from insecurity of fear. You don't want to get people kind of too close to kind of see what's really there. The other energy of relating is that prideful people are constantly judging others because there's a continual need to justify oneself, typically at the expense of others. In other words, a prideful person thinks, well, if I perceive myself as better than this other person, then I feel better about myself. Does that make sense? Okay? All right, anybody want to admit to that? Raise your hand. Yeah? Okay, nobody. All right, one person back there, brave person. Okay. The result is that, in relating, is that no one really gets to know you. You're only comfortable with superficial kind of relating on the surface level. There tends to be low self-awareness because you're not letting anyone kind of dig inside. Uncomfortable with vulnerability, and your spirituality is that of a Pharisee. So the Pharisee, remember, is the one who thinks they know everything, about God and so forth, but it actually puffs them up. The vision statement for the prideful person is, allow me to impress you. Okay, let's go to the next one. Now, the wounded defensive person, this is probably the one that I identify with most, okay? And there's different reasons why we take on these particular personas. A wounded defensive person, for me, example, because of my upbringing and constant beatings and being put down and so forth and things like that, I'm kind of the wounded defensive person. I can tend to look at people and say, and I'm wondering, the question is, are you a safe person? Can I allow you to be closer to me? That's kind of what I'm thinking a lot, all right? So some of the characteristics of a wounded defensive person is you keep people at a distance. You tend to have authority issues. And the reason you tend to have authority issues is because it's typically an authority issue earlier in your life or a lack of authority issue earlier in your life that wounded you in some way. So a lot of times when you look at authority figures, you tend to put the face of a previous authority figure on that person. So you have these issues in how you relate to people in authority. You can be easily intimidated. There are constant comparisons, a lot of anxiety, tend to be more passive, aggressive, and difficulty forgiving. The energy of relating, of how you relate to others, that base note again, it tends to be fear. There's a lot of judgment of others, being very judgmental of others, judgmental of self, critical of others. All of this, again, coming from this deep insecurity. The result of that, as far as your relationships goes, is that you're only open to perceived safe people, okay? So you're good friends, but you're only friends with people that you feel that don't intimidate you, that you feel maybe are one step just kind of, you know, beneath you a little bit. They're safe. You tend to be open to yourself, maybe introverted, not vulnerable with others, and that might be interesting because, again, you're vulnerable to only, the wounded defensive person is only vulnerable to a select few. But that's not your natural state. Your natural state is not that of an open person. That's why you're not vulnerable, really vulnerable with others. Tend to be overly sensitive. Your spirituality, like, you know, church and things like that, tends to be more works-oriented. You want to kind of do things to make yourself feel a little bit better, like you're earning this. You probably tend and like safety, and you might like Proverbs. This is all coming from me. I like Proverbs. Proverbs is very much, if you do A, then B will happen. Kind of life is predictable, it works just like a formula, kind of like that, okay? The wounded offensive person is somewhat similar, but instead of being defensive and kind of more scared with anxiety, they decide to go on the offensive. They decide that I'm going to be the stronger one in the relationship, I'm going to hold the power in the relationship, and so I'm going to make sure you don't hurt me by putting up a particular persona that where you can't penetrate, or I'll even be more offensive and kind of shout you down, so to speak. So the characteristics of that is you're more aggressive, kind of brash, rude, have this sense of superiority, and you're kind of in your own world because you're not really aware of how you're really affecting others. You're so focused on the protective wall, this offensive wall that you're putting up in front of people. Okay, and the energy of relating again is fear. Self-protection. That's what you're doing. You're just protecting yourself. Very critical of others, unaware of self. Result is, in how you relate to people, is you have a spirit of entitlement. What that means is that you're demanding that people treat you a certain way. And if they don't treat you a certain way, fairly or whatever everything it is, then you get very angry. You react. You're not open to relationships, again, because relationships are really risky. Not open to self, again, because you put up these protective walls. No one is allowed to get in. You're definitely not vulnerable with others, and your spirituality is simply my way. It's like, not follow me as in follow Jesus, but you know, follow me. And so your vision statement is, play by my rules or else. Vision statement for the wounded offensive was quick, hide. Hey, gotta hide from people. And the last one is the withdrawn relational dynamic. And this person, yeah, they're wearing a hoodie. By the way, all these icons were created by Kathy Wu. They're really cute, right? They're awesome. She did a great job. Lack of personality, difficult to engage in conversation, tend to be self-obsessed, and again, a lot of this comes from deep insecurity. The energy of relating is fear, paralysis, just weakness. The result is the inability to connect with others. You have very few friends, you're unsure of yourself, little self-awareness, and the spirituality is just be nice. Just be nice. And vision statement is what's vision? And you know, if there's any people here that have kind of identify with that withdrawn type especially, I want you to know that there's something of beauty and power in you that wants to be unleashed. And whenever you feel the strings of something within you wanting to kind of burst out, I just want you to know that is your soul. That is Christ in you seeking to live in freedom. All right? So each of those, in these pictures, okay, that we have, they're all modeling. The person in red is modeling a particular relational sin. And I'm going to define that in a second. They're modeling for us a particular relational sin. And then you have this person in blue, and they always have a sad face, right? Okay? So the reason that is because when someone is relating to you in red, in this type of red, it's actually sin. I'm going to get to explain to that because that might be new to you. But you're actually, if you're relating this way, you're actually sinning. And whenever you sin against someone, it's always offensive to the other person, right? I mean, sin is offensive to God, right? So when you're sinning against others, that's offensive too. So you kind of know when someone's relating you in a prideful way, or if a person, you try to get to know them, try to understand them, trying to just engage them, whatever, but you get this back, you just get this pushback. That's actually sin, okay? But the reality, even though we have these pictures, is that none of us are blue, right? None of us are actually neutral in this world. All of us are relating in red. So the real world looks more like this. And again, it's not when we relate to each other, it's not always in your face, you know, full force pride, full force wounded, defensive, full force offensive, full force withdrawn. But these are the underlying base notes of what's there. And typically, this comes out when you're under stress, right? When you're in conflict, husbands and wives, right? It comes out. This comes out, right? You know what your baseline is when you're in conflict. Or when you're tired. You know, we just go home and you're tired of the personas. You just kind of operate out of whatever's there, right? So the real world of relationships, it looks like that. This is why community is so difficult. This is why community is so imperfect and will always be imperfect in this world. And this is why so many people, Christians too, why we give up. Why we give up on relationships? Why we give up on community? Why we don't think it's possible? While you have a friend who's been your friend since, you know, kindergarten or whatever like that, everything's great, and all the way to college and high school, there's this one big, huge fight, and you're just ready to just walk away. Just let it go. No forgiveness. Not at all. Now, all these ways of relating are what I call their relational sin. Next slide, okay? And on your outline, relational sin, let me define it for you. Relational sin is a self-justified, passionately energized commitment to the well-being of oneself at the expense to another, especially to God. You can have relational sin against God. You're pushing God back. You're withdrawn from God. You're defensive against God. You're offensive against God. You're prideful even with God. God, you're so glad to have me as a Christian, and I'm so good looking, and I'm God's gift to this world, and things like that, okay? That's what I say in my head, okay? All right. So, relational sin, a self-justified, passionately energized. That means you're really committed to this. You feel that your particular way of relating to others and to the world, you feel that it's justified. You feel okay about it. Like when I said it's sin, there's a pushback. You're like, well, that's not sin. I have a right to relate that way. That's what a lot of you are thinking. A self-justified, passionately energized commitment to the well-being of who? The other person? No. To the well-being of God? No. It's your own well-being. You're centered, you're protecting yourself. And you're doing it at the expense of another, especially to God. And again, you might be asking, how can you call those styles of relating sin? You know, when I was younger, you could say when I was younger and people were bullying me or calling me names, how can I not put up a defensive wall? How can I not put up some kind of mechanism to kind of protect myself? And when you're younger, yeah, maybe, you know, it's okay. But as an adult, and as a person who is maturing in Christ, as a person who is understanding the deeper depths of knowledge of the Trinity, who Father, Son, Holy Spirit are, you'll realize, if you can get this, that it's sin. Okay, why are we calling it sin? Next slide. And if we could go to on your back of your outline. Let's look at the relational dynamic of the Trinity. Okay? Relational dynamic of the Trinity. Characteristics there. Radical other-centeredness. That's how the Trinity operates. Radical openness. Radical vulnerability. Radical inclusiveness. Just can you imagine an individual like that? It's hard enough to imagine an individual who's like that, but can you imagine a group of individuals who share that same radicalness? That's just crazy. But that's the idea. That's the idea given to us by the Trinity. One of the most famous icons, you go to the next slide, please. This is a guy by a Russian artist, Rublev. And this is actually considered to be the most perfect icon ever created. I know, we don't use icons, right? I've only started to just kind of use icons a little bit, but what you do with icons, we're not going to do it here, but you're supposed to just sit and stare at it. And there's a lot of symbolic meaning in an icon. And this particular icon is from Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, if you remember, Abraham was visited by three angels. Okay? Three angels. And it's just kind of a weird thing that pops out. Once these angels come, the language changes, and Abraham calls these three individuals lords. He's addressing them in like they're God. And so all theologians from, you know, from the past have noticed that this is a God visitation, and that the visitation came in three. This is a visitation of Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So this icon was, I think, 13th century, okay? And so this is supposed to be a picture of Genesis chapter 18. And what's kind of interesting is Jesus is supposed to be the one in the middle. He's wearing blue. Blue is signifying heaven. The brown is earth, so heaven and earth meeting together, okay? The Holy Spirit, he's kind of wrapped in this nice sash, yellow tree, person on the right, excuse me. And then the Father's on the left. He has this kind of translucent, kind of heavenly-looking type of robe, okay? But what's kind of interesting is that if you stare at it, and what you know, theologians and people have, how you've used it, is that it's not exactly necessarily clear, actually, who is Jesus and then who is God. It's between either, you know, the leftmost figure or the center figure. I kind of think that Jesus is the center figure. But it's kind of unsure. And if you look at also the way the heads are tilting, okay, it seems like the center one, who could be Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, it looks like they're kind of bowing their heads towards the one on the right. So that's why people think the one on the right, I'm sorry, the one on the left, is God. Okay? But if you look at it kind of closely, it's one of those things. The leftmost person who is supposed to be the Holy Spirit, well, he could be bowing, yeah, in a way, to the one on the... yeah, I just noticed what I did. Okay. I don't even know my left from my right. Yes, Okay, so on the right-hand side, the Holy Spirit looks like he's bowing, you could say, to the Father on the left, but could it be also to Jesus in the middle? And even though it looks like the center and the right figure are bowing to the Father on the left, doesn't it look like the Father is also giving a bow to those on the center and to the right? And they're sharing in this meal. That's what they're, in Genesis chapter 18, they're sharing a meal. That's what they're doing. Any guys where the shack kind of gives you a little bit of picture of them having a meal? What would it be like? This is what it is. And the greatest thing about this is just something you just have to sit with as an icon, you just sit with, is that as you're seeing this community, this play of relational holiness, this relational perfectness, this relational openness and vulnerability and inclusiveness and other-centeredness, is that you realize as you're sitting there staring at it, it's like there's room at the bottom, that there's a seat, because that's what you would normally do. You have when you're sitting with an icon, it's usually right here, and usually you're in the couch, you're usually bowing right here, and you're looking at it, you're meditating on it. And you realize that the power of the icon is that you've been invited to sit at the table with the Trinity. It's a very powerful thing. That's what God has done. I mean, God's invited us into a relationship with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In this perfect community of full openness and full other-centeredness and full acceptance and full vulnerability, he says, I want you to step into that. I want you to learn what it's like to be in that type of community. Blows your mind, right? But it's good, right? I mean, if you were to meditate upon it, think about that if you were in that type of community, you would change. You would have to drop all of your junk. You would have to take off your sunglasses, all those things like that, okay? Let's just keep moving on. Characteristics of this community: offer maps love, offer maps acceptance, generosity, goodwill, and welcome. The energy of how the Father, Son, Holy Spirit relates is grace. Offer our maps, grace. The result of how they relate to others is that the Father, Son, and Spirit are open to any relationship. It's just an invitation. It doesn't matter how sinful you are. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter what ethnicity you are. Doesn't matter if you're straight, lesbian, gay, homosexual, transgender, whatever. There is a place for you at that table. You're invited in to sit, to learn, to be with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're completely open to self. They're completely vulnerable to others. Jesus is completely vulnerable to us. He dies on the cross. And you can either accept his love or you can spit on his face. He gives you that option. He gives you that choice. And the spirituality of them is joy. It's joy. And I wrote there, before the word Trinity was coined, the ancient word that the Greeks used was the word perichoresis. Perichoresis. Peri is okay, two words, okay? Peri, like what from the word perimeter, okay, around and about. And then choresis, that's the word for choreography, dance. So the way that we modern people, that we talk about Trinity, when we use that word Trinity, it's tri-unity, right? So we're talking about the particular, when we use that phrase, the Trinity, we're specifically addressing the mystery of three in one, okay? The mystery of the oneness. But the ancient Greeks, when they thought about naming the Trinity, they weren't trying to figure out the mystery part. They knew it was mystery. What was amazing to them was the perichoretic relationship. They said, how can three people, what's amazing to us is these three are in this perfect relational dance. They called it a dance, this choreography. They saw the Trinity operating in a relational dance. And they're really good dancers, not bad dancers, all right? They're really good dancers. You know, if you ever watch Dancing with the Stars, I've watched it a little bit, right? And I admit it. And, you know, when people are dancing and they're good, they always look like they're having a good time, right? Like it's a party. And the vision statement for the Trinity then is, let's dance. Let's dance. That might sound a little sacrilegious to you, I don't know. But you have ideas of that in Scripture. When David danced, and he was so immodest or whatever, and you know, his wife didn't like it, and God said, I love that. I love that. And then we have Zephaniah, where the Lord says, I'm going to rejoice over you with singing and dancing. And then, of course, the prodigal son, the prodigal father, that once the son comes back, it's a party. And I love what John Piper says in his sermon, the Lord will rejoice over you. And he addresses this particular idea of a Trinitarian dance. He says this, we must banish from our minds forever any thought that God admits us begrudgingly into his kingdom, as though Christ found a loophole in the law, did some fancy plea bargaining, and squeaked us by the judge. In other words, Christ is like, God is like, okay, I'll let you in. No, he said, no. God himself, the judge, put Christ forward as our substitutionary sacrifice. And when we trust him, God welcomes us with bells on. He puts a ring on our finger, kills the fattened calf, throws a party, shouts a shout that shakes the heavens of creation, and leads in the festal dance. I love that. It's kind of like God, he's the one leading the dance. He's the one starting the Congo line, and we're all sitting on the wall, standing up against the wall. He's like, come on, join in. Let's do it. Let's do this. Let me teach you. Let me teach you. So, okay. The question here, all right, is why am I talking about this? Why is the relational dynamic, this perichoretic, why is the relational dynamic of the Trinity, which may seem, you know, so Shangri-La utopian, why is it so important for us? Genesis 1:27. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God. We've been created in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. Right? So the question is, what does it mean for us to be created in the image of God? What does it mean that you and I, when God created us, he says, I'm going to make you reflect my image? Is it because when I look at myself, okay, I have two arms and two legs and so forth, you know, is that what, so God, does God look like that? You know, I've got a receding hairline and a bald spot, you know, does God look like that? You know, what is it exactly that God is supposed to reflect, be reflected in us? Genesis 2:24 gives another clue. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Okay? So as image bearers, then, humans have this ability to connect at the deepest levels. Okay? So again, you got to think about it. What does it mean that we're created in the image of God? God is omniscient, you know, knows everything. Am I supposed to be omniscient and really smart? I didn't do well in my SAT, so maybe not. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. So am I supposed to be a really busy person and be everywhere? I can't do that. I'm really tired. What does it mean? Okay, enter the New Testament, John chapter 17. Next slide, please. And here, Jesus makes it really clear. And this is where our vision comes from for Trinitarian community, guys. John chapter 17, he says, I pray for them that all of them may be one, Father, just as. It's really important. Just as you are in me and I am in you, may they also be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, again, this intimacy, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. So what does it mean that we were created in the image of God? It means this. We reflect the image of God through the way that we relate. We reflect the image of God through the way that we relate. A lot of times people are, I mean, the goal of Christian life, so to speak, people say like, well, okay, we're becoming more and more like Jesus, right? What does that mean to you? What does that mean? We're becoming more and more like Jesus. I mean, for a lot of people, like, we don't know what that means. They might say, okay, become more loving, that's good. More compassionate or something like that, that's awesome, that's great. But to pinpoint it, to be focused, what does it mean to become more and more like Jesus? It means that we relate how he relates. We relate to others as he relates to the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. John chapter 13 says this, "A new command I give you, love one another." Okay? A new command I give you, love one another. It's kind of weird because he's saying, this is a, Jesus is speaking here. He says, I have a new command. The point is, though, the command to love one another is not a new command. That's from Deuteronomy 6. Jesus already said it before, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. What is he saying when I give you a new command to love one another? He's saying, love one another now differently than you have before. Because Jesus is here. He showed us how to love in a Trinitarian way. He says, as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you stand at the street corner and hand out Bible tracts. That's not really in the Bible, okay? That's not. Next slide, okay? You should have laughed because, see, if you didn't, that means you don't read your Bible. By this, everyone will know you are my disciples. What? If you love one another. This is an incredibly, what we'd use the term, evangelistic verse. Let me ask you, though, church, I mean, honestly, what's easier? What's easier to do in life? To love one another or hand out a Bible tract? What's easier to do? This is easier. I don't have to involve any of this in doing this. And I don't have to worry about in my relationships with any of you guys if I just do this. You know, a lot of Christian life, evangelism, whatever, you know, Bible study, we've got this, all this technique, and we lost the heart of it. For me, I'd rather spend my whole life trying and yet failing to love everyone, to love people deeply, than to spend time as a pastor and teach you another empty evangelistic tool. There's a new way to love, church, because Christ is in us. And that is the true reflection of the image of God. The model of the Trinity is what was meant to be birthed out in all of your relationships, and that changes everything. So, if the flesh pulls us to relational sin, then the Spirit leads us to relational holiness. Relational holiness is the commitment to the well-being of others and to the delight of God at any expense to oneself. The opposite. That's good stuff. It's a commitment to the well-being of others and to the delight of God at any expense to oneself. And when I'm talking about any expense to oneself, I'm not talking about kind of a psh or something like that. What I'm talking about this. Can you imagine yourself going into a relationship, a person that you're having conflict with? And instead of having all of your walls and everything just up and just armed and maybe ready to go, what if you could go into a relationship where you're completely free, where you're completely centered, where you don't need to put up any walls? You don't need to prove a point. You can just be who you are in Christ. And the person could even react negatively toward you, but you in that sense, in that situation, stay centered. Because you know who you are. Because you know you've been invited into the Trinity. A lot of times, let me just give you an example. A person may come to you and they share a problem. What's your immediate reaction? I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. God help me. God, I don't like this person. Let me refer them to Pastor Roy. I know this is a surprise to you, but I'm going to tell you, you know, all you, in that moment, and you're talking to that person, and all you're doing is thinking about yourself. And all you're doing in that moment is sinning. And all you're doing in that moment is being incredibly self-centered. Why? Because you're failing to reflect the image of God. We were created in the image of God to reflect the Trinity. And so can you see now, sin's like all over us? The way we relate to others, it's all of us because we're so stinking self-centered in how we relate. We're always thinking, what can you do for me? What can you do for me? How can you boost my ego? What can you do in my life? How can I make you use you to make myself feel better? We're doing that all the time, guys. All the time. That's why Jesus' vision, Trinity Community, is pursuing relational holiness in all of life's relationships. Jesus' vision of Trinitarian community is pursuing relational holiness in all of life's relationships. At SCAC, here it is, guys, we are making disciples that daily repent, that because you've got to repent of this daily, that daily repent of our relational sin, only to be transformed to pursue relational holiness. It's Christ in us that allows us to actually pursue relational holiness in all of life's relationships. And it starts with repentance, daily repentance. And I want to talk about repentance later on because this is really key. Let me just give you another quote by Stanley Grenz, theologian. He says, ultimately, the image of God should focus on community. That's what he's talking about. That's what we're talking about. As the doctrine of the Trinity asserts, throughout all eternity, God is community. God is namely the fellowship of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who comprise the triune God. This is what he says. I love this. He says, the creation of humankind in the divine image, that we've been created in the image of God, therefore can be nothing less than that humans express the relational dynamic of the God whose representation we are called to be. Makes sense. See, we're created in the image of God, therefore that reflection of the Trinity, those guys sitting at the table, our relationships are meant to reflect that. Another, this is actually why Jesus, if you get this, if you start to get this, this is why Jesus said, remember the Pharisees came and tested him? He said, the Pharisees said, Jesus, there's a brother, and he gets married, he dies, and so his next brother takes the wife, and he dies, and the next older brother takes, remember that one? And then the question was to test him, whose wife will that, you know, will she belong to? And Jesus says, you know, if you really understood Scripture, you'd understand that in heaven, there is no marriage. And all the wives are like, oh, man, that's not right. Man, that would be, you know. All the guys are like, no, just kidding. Okay, so why is it that there's no marriage in heaven? There's no marriage in heaven if everyone's relationship is equally, fully open, fully vulnerable, fully other-centeredness, fully inclusive. Marriage doesn't make sense in that context. On earth, it does. In marriage, you know, we share our most intimate, right, with another person. But in heaven, it's all fully open. That's why marriage doesn't even make sense in that context. Does that make sense? Because we all know each other fully. We're all completely vulnerable, all completely open, all completely other-centered. There is no other deeper level of intimacy. We're all at the deepest level. Isn't that a beautiful picture of heaven? Don't you just want to go there? Yeah, when I study this stuff, I just want to go there. I just want to go there. So, at SCAC, we are making disciples marked by radical other-centeredness, radical openness, radical vulnerability, radical inclusiveness. And that's hard. That's why Jesus prayed for us. That's why Jesus prayed for us. John 17, he says, Father, I pray that they would be one. Jesus prayed for this vision. And dang it, at SCAC, these are the kind of disciples that we want to create. We want to make disciples that are pursuing this vision. We want to make disciples who didn't give up, who don't give up on relationships. I mean, the rest of the world is just ready to throw away relationships. I want us to be people who love, love, love deeply, love each other deeply, yet are able to hold on to each other loosely. All right. How are we going to pursue Jesus' vision of Trinitarian community, okay? It begins, as you understand, with an experience. With an experience. You have to have a personal experience of being invited into that relationship. And, you know, you could just look up Rublev, R-U-B-L-E-V, and find that icon. And I just, you know, encourage you guys to just take that icon and just stare at it for a while, you know? See yourself being invited into the Trinity. That could be a great experience. That's what happened to me. I didn't use that particular icon. But during my sabbatical, I went on a spiritual retreat. And one of the topics they were talking about was simply the Trinity and being invited into that. And I just took some time during the evening. I just meditated. I just thought about the Trinity. I was invited in. And one of the ways that profoundly affected me was, you guys know, I've shared a little bit here my relationship with my dad. And I've shared that one story where the only contact, physical contact I remember having with my dad was when we were walking from the car to the grocery store, and in that 10-second interchange, we were holding hands, and it was the most awkward and joyful yet fearful situation in my life. Remember that? Remember that? Yeah. Because every other time that I had contact with my dad, it was with a belt. And so we were always avoiding each other. And so for many, many, many years, I mean, up till now, basically, you know, there's never been a connection with him. I've never had that connection with him. It's like I desired it, but then I was too fearful to really want it, I guess. And it was only in this past year and a half, as I've been kind of immersed in understanding the Trinity, that I've been thinking that I want to have that connection with my dad. And it's like one of the scariest things, because I could never imagine myself being in the same room with him and being okay. If we're in the same room, there's always that underlying anxiety, that woundedness. Don't hurt me. Don't hurt me. But after meditating on the Trinity, knowing that I've been invited in, that there are no walls there. And if you're in that situation with Trinity, there's no reason for you to have any walls. You put down the sunglasses. You put down the umbrella. You put all that junk down that gets in the way. And now, I'm in a place where I welcome conversations with my dad. I welcome being with my dad. And just the weird thing that happens, some of you guys know, is that, you know, my parents have always been, once you guys get older, we're going to move over here in Florida. We're going to retire. You guys do whatever you want. We're not going to bother you. Don't bother us. In the last 10 years, I can count on two fingers the amount of times I've actually talked to my father. Actually, only on one finger, one hand, I could count how many times I talked to my father on the phone. And then what happened this past year, some of you guys know, is that my parents, it's crazy, they moved from Florida to Seattle. It was just crazy. But I always knew that I want my dad to know Christ. And I always knew that it wasn't, I mean, I just felt the voice of God said to me, it's not going to come through you being a really good apologetist that you can really debate well. It's going to come through some restored relationship with your dad. And I just fought against it. I was like, God, that's impossible. I cannot see myself being in the same room with that person and being okay. But now what I desire most is connection. And I'm dreaming again about the hope and the possibility that I can actually have a soul-to-soul connection with my dad. I could never see that before. I could never imagine that in my life. Only this past year and a half as I've been welcomed into the Trinity. It's just as simple as that. Meditating on Scripture. Understanding who God is and knowing you've been invited in. Totally transformed my life. Okay? So it takes an experience. Second one, as what we're doing here at SCAC, from myself, I'm beginning to mentor the deacon board, and we're going to be studying the Trinity, practice relational openness, the red dot stuff, brokenness, repentance, powerful conversation, so forth. And the third thing is that mentoring, actually, and we're hoping that everyone at SCAC can either be mentoring someone, or in a mentoring Trinitarian type group. And so one thing that's going to help us, all right, is because we know some of this has actually already started, is if you could take out your bulletin and you'll see the response card in there. And if you could do me a favor and just go ahead and write your name. So everyone needs to do it today. Please, please do it. It'll really help us a lot. If you don't have one, just raise your hand. Okay? Okay, so put your name, your age. And all the deacon board's going to see this. Okay. And just on the back, Questions, just write number 1, 2, and 3, okay? And you just write the answer there, okay? On the back, do 1, 2, 3. The first question is this. Are you committed to a small group that meets at least once a month? Are you committed to a small group that meets at least once a month? Yes or no? That's question number one. Just write yes or no. Number two, do you meet with a mentor? A Christian mentor at least once a month. So do you have a mentor? And if you have a mentor, do you meet at least once a month? Yes or no? Last question, number three. Do you meet with mentees at least once a month? In other words, are you mentoring someone? Are you mentoring someone at least once a month? Yes or no? Okay. Question one, again, are you committed to a small group that meets at least once a month? Yes or no? Question two, do you meet with a mentor at least once a month? Question three, do you mentor someone at least once a month? Okay. All right, so if you could hand those in to the center aisle, that'd be great. And the ushers will collect those in a moment. I know we're running just right there, a little bit over. Last thing I just want to leave you is this. If you go to the next slide, I think. Yeah. So the idea is this. So we are those red people, right? But if we are immersed, as Christ is in us, then we can start in some ways to reflect Trinitarian community. And what's really awesome is this, is that if we understand that God is community, then as we're being changed, as we're being transformed, then you become community too. And a lot of people are kind of confused. Like, you want to have good community. So we think about, I need to have people that are like me. I need to have people that have same personality traits or something like that. No. Really good community. And the reason why Jesus was so good at community wasn't because he had a plastic smile on his face and was really nice to people. No. The reason Jesus was so good at community and the reason we can be so good at community is because there is the centeredness of the heart where you're open, completely open. Where you could have community with anyone. You can have community with anyone. That's the vision. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for this morning. And thank you for having just really off our maps vision for what life can be like right here on earth. And I know that none of us can do this perfectly, but you prayed that just as you are one with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how you relate, what's the crux of who you are, is how you relate, that we, as we're your body creating the image of God, that we could also reflect your relational holiness. And I know right now, especially when we talk about things like this, that there are people here who are thinking about a particular relationship that they cannot imagine any type of movement that moves both people towards a deeper intimacy. In fact, in a lot of our relationships, we think about how we're moving away from people and could never imagine ourselves moving toward them with grace. I pray, Father, for all of us that we would not only understand your vision, but that we would begin to enter into it. That you call all of us who are weary, who are burdened, who have anxiety and all those things to come into relationship with you, to learn from you, to learn how to dance relationally from you. And I pray that as we have tastings, that we kind of dip our, you know, the toe our to the foot of that pool of grace, that all of those things, the sunglasses would fall off, the pride, the wounded, the umbrella, we lay down our umbrellas, we stop shouting at people, shouting at ourselves, we take off the hoodie, and we start realizing that we are deeply loved by God. And that you love everything about us. And that there's no more reason to put up the walls, to put up the personas, to put up the pride, that we could be free. And we could be free in the presence of love, and we can even be free in the presence of those they may hate us. But we can be free to love because you, Christ, our Savior, our Lord, are in us. I pray that that will be the mark of our relationships this week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.